Good morning, everyone. I'm delighted to be with you today and worshiping with you. And now we can turn our attention to what I believe is the most important part of what we do in worship, where we turn our attention to God's Word and we feast upon this extravagant meal that is the Holy Scriptures. So I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. That's the passage we're going to be looking at today. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, we'd be glad to get you one. Just raise your hand, and we have some ladies that are helping distribute those. We want you to have God's Word in front of you so that you can follow along and that you can understand and see what we are doing and what we're discussing. So Deuteronomy chapter 27. Please turn your attention to God's Word because it is living and active and is the sword of the Spirit. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word, and it never fades. Please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, it is so true that your name is majestic in all the earth, that that your ways are unsearchable and that you are infinitely greater than we are, and we can't even begin to comprehend what that means. And yet, Lord, you have condescended. You have come down and have met us. You have entered into relationship with us as our covenant Lord. Lord, I pray that as we explore this passage of Scripture that has hard things in it to understand, would you send your Spirit to give us understanding, to clear our minds, to help us understand what you are saying about yourself and what you are saying about us, and most importantly, what you're saying about your Son, who is our Redeemer, in whose name I pray. Amen. Are you familiar with the famous British politician and abolitionist William Wilberforce? If you are, you probably know his story and how meaningful and powerful his life's work was. And if not, I really encourage you to look into him, to read a biography or to watch a film or listen to an audiobook or whatever, because Wilberforce was a man of great conviction. He was a man of strength in his fight against the British slave trade. He spent most of his adult life fighting against the British slave trade. In 2007, a film was produced and released called Amazing Grace that really captures his story quite well, and it's really one of my favorite films that changed a lot of my own personal views of other people and many things. And there's a particular scene in this movie that really stands out, and it's where Wilberforce enters into the House of Parliament, where he's a member, and he's giving this impassioned speech about the end to the slave trade. And so while he's speaking, a very large scroll is brought into the chamber. And very dramatically, he takes the scroll and rolls it out on the ground. And what's on this scroll are thousands of signatures of everyday citizens, of everyday people from all different types of backgrounds in the British Empire. This was a petition that he had sent around to gather enough names to submit to Parliament to end the slave trade. They were ascribing their names to this thing that was very cursed. And this really serves as a sort of a monument, an Ebenezer to the outcry that became of the slave trade. And Wilberforce and people like John Newton, who you may know wrote the song Amazing Grace that we sang earlier, these people didn't simply outwardly oppose the slave trade because it was the socially acceptable thing to do or somehow benefited them. No, they took great risk in what they did. They took great risk in genuinely saying amen to the cursed nature of the slave trade. Wilberforce himself took great personal responsibility for this. He felt the wretchedness of this thing, and that really energized his efforts to fight against it. And this abolitionist movement in Great Britain sacrificed a lot to end slavery. And what's really beautiful about the end of this film is you see Wilberforce, right before he dies, being taken into the Parliament building and witnessing the end of the slave trade. They voted to abolish it and to do away with it. And that really vindicated to him God's hatred of this evil thing and his God's desire to end it, to be done with it. And Wilberforce's own desires and actions were really vindicated in that. I think we can learn a lot from people like Wilberforce and John Newton and the other people that were part of this movement. And in addition to that, we can learn a lot from the scriptures and the narratives like we see in Deuteronomy. And the things that we can gather from these stories is to know what God delights in and to know what he despises. We can learn how the Lord's covenant relationship to his people really work, how it really works. And very importantly, how easily you and I don't understand the deeply sinful nature that we have in ourselves, and how much we need God to remind us of our cursedness and to give us a redeemer. And that's what I really want you to hear and to see from this passage is that that our holy and majestic God that we serve, who truly loves his people as a father loves his children, that he lovingly shows us our cursed nature and then gives us the Redeemer, the one who took the curse upon himself, our Savior. So as we look at this passage, it's helpful to think of it in the broader context of what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy. This chapter 27 and forward is a transition point in this narrative. It moves from Moses teaching to covenant curses and covenant blessings and other things. And so up to this point in the book, what we've gone through over the past few months, we've seen that the Hebrews have been in the wilderness after the Exodus in Egypt. Previously, in earlier chapters, they received the law and the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai that Moses brought down after meeting God there. Where they are now is in a time right before they were to enter into the promised land that they had been promised from long ago. They were living in the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, that they were about to cross over and conquer the land, as we see in the book of Joshua that follows Deuteronomy. And this whole book, if you look at it in the broader context of the entire thing, really serves as a detailed explanation of God's covenant relationship with his people. In fact, scholars have analyzed it and compared it to other kinds of covenants in the same time frame, and it really stands out as God's covenant document to his people, describing who he is, what he's done for them, and what he desires for them to do in response to that. So Moses has been teaching the people of God and instructing them on a lot of things. As I said, he's been teaching them about his historical dealings, how he brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and into the wilderness towards the promised land. He's reminding them of his law, of the Ten Commandments, and how those things work out practically, like in things like the cities of refuge for those seeking sanctuary and other things that have been discussed in this book. Moses is really highlighting the people of God's need to renew the covenant that he made with them, because he wants them to recognize who he is. As we've seen in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the famous the Shema, which in Hebrew means hear, listen, pay attention, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength," and so on. He wants them to know who he is and what he's done for them. And then Moses is teaching them that God wants them to respond in loving obedience and in the practical application of who he is and what he has done for them. We've seen so many specific stipulations and laws and rules, and it can be very overwhelming and pile up on us, but these laws are what God expected his people to understand and to live by. And there's a real purpose behind these. It's not just God being God and being random. No. He puts these things in place because he has set apart his people as a holy people. He's called them to put aside sin and to not engage in the pagan practices and lives that they see in the other nations around them. And he really cares about how they relate to each other. That's why you see all these laws about treating widows and treating the fatherless and treating sojourners and things like that in good ways, in loving ways. And then he is teaching that they need to confirm and celebrate these things. Not to just rote obligation live by them, but to actually celebrate what these are. That this is what a gracious God has called them to do because he loves them. Moses is really getting at their need to genuinely live in pleasing ways to God because of how he rescued his people from Egypt and protected them from his judgment. So that's the context that stands in the background of this passage. And so it's helpful to keep those things in mind as we look at the particulars of this chapter. And I'd like to begin by looking at verses 1 through 10. And so what's going on in this passage is you have Moses and the elders of Israel giving further commands about what to do upon entering the promised land in the future. You see these large stones and this altar as monuments. These large stones were to be covered in plaster and have the law plainly written on them. They're really there to act as a monument to the fulfillment of the covenant promises and to mark what has been agreed to and what has been accomplished for them by Yahweh, by God. They're really there to provide public access to a place where the people of God could gather around as a rally point, to gather around and to recall the commitments that God has made to them and what he desires for them to do. You then see the altar made with uncut stones and no tools. This seems kind of, if you just read this passage by itself, it seems really random, but it's not. This was, the stones in the altar were actually commanded to be brought, to be erected and to be built in Exodus 20. So again, this is God reminding his people what he wants them to do. And this altar really serves as a way to further renew the covenant promises and the commitments that God has made. They were to ratify, if you will, the covenant by this worship service, by these sacrifices. Again, it's as is all of the laws of God, it serves to set apart the people of Yahweh in worship from those of other nations, such as Canaan, to which they were about to enter in. Their pagan practices were very evil and unholy in God's sight, and so God is wanting his people to be different. And so he's calling them to build this altar on Mount Ebal. So what can we learn from these first 10 verses? I think here God is calling his people to remember and worship, to recall and to rejoice in his covenant faithfulness. Y'all, the Lord knows that his people need to be constantly reminded about his love and his desire for them to be holy and set apart, to act in ways that are pleasing and delightful to him. It's really like being a child who's constantly being told what to do and what not to do. Some of you may have these chore lists that you put on your refrigerators. It kind of serves as an Ebenezer of the law of the house. This is what you need to do in order to please your covenant maker of your parents. I remember growing up that I really hated when my parents told me I couldn't do something because, what do you mean I can't do that? It's not wrong. What do you mean? Who are you talking to? I know what I'm doing, but that's really not true. Children often don't realize the reasons why parents do these things, why parents have them not do something or do something because of many reasons. It's normally and primarily out of love and concern for the good of the child. It's not out of evil or mischievous things. It's a recognition that some things are really bad and really harmful to you, to the child, to their life and their hearts. Parents often have many of you often have a vision for what you desire your children to be and how you want them to live. And this kind of desire really reflects the love of God that is more perfect and better for his people. Our love reflects his love. The love of a parent to a child reflects the love of God to his people. This is really calling us to be ever mindful of what God has done for us. And this is really reflected in verse 9. I love this verse. It says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." Now, a bit of an interpretive side note here. This doesn't mean that they have earned, that they have now earned the right to be the people of God. No, they've messed up big time. This is the second generation of the people of God. Some of their ancestors would never enter the promised land because of their sin. No, this is saying that that God is reminding them and giving them a monument and a worship ceremony so that they will again connect their lives to what God has done for them. That he has brought them out of Egypt, out from the house of slavery, and into his promised land that has been promised to them. So these first 10 verses reveal a lot to us about God's character and his attributes. it stands out as an example of his faithfulness, how God is always faithful to the promises that he has made. It's truly a display of love, that God loves his people so much that he would show them the wretchedness of themselves and then provide for them atonement. It's a demonstration of his patience. He's constantly reminding them of what they need to do because of who he is and what he has done. And it's really a taste of his grace. You see, when you think about the covenants, we have to be careful that we always keep in mind that this is an outflowing of the covenant that was made with Abraham, that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is part of the covenant of grace that the Westminster Confession talks about. This is not salvation by works. No, this is an outworking of God's grace to his people. And that's gracious because it reveals much about man's nature. This shows how easily we are distracted by the things of the world, how easily our minds move from one thing to another, how our desires are constantly being drawn to things that aren't pleasing to God and then drawn back to God himself. It shows us that we are by nature prone to forget what God has done for us. And it shows us our great need for the presence of God to be with us in remembering and worshiping. So as the text moves on to verses 11 through 26, we see that Moses and the Levites are giving additional instructions and additional parts of this covenant renewal that we see happening. The 12 tribes of Israel being separated into two groups of six. One set goes to Mount Gerizim for the blessing, and one goes to Mount Ebal for the curse. What's interesting here, if you go back to the first 10 verses, is that the stones of remembrance, the stones that the laws were to be written on, and the altar was to be built on Mount Ebal. But we don't see anything like that being built on Mount Gerizim. So this serves by way of analogy and metaphor that God wants us to understand how he blesses us and how we are cursed. We don't need the stones of remembrance for blessing, because God reminds us of that constantly. But we need them for our cursed nature. And in a real and dramatic way, the people of God would remember these things well, because the 12 tribes were to stand on the mountains, and the Levitical priests would be below them and proclaiming these 12 curses to them. And then the people were to respond by saying, amen, to saying, I agree, to saying, yes, this is truly cursed. And as we can see, the curses focus on many things. It focuses on false worship and idolatry. It focuses on dishonoring of your family. It focuses on coveting more land by moving a neighbor's landmark. It focuses on deception and manipulation of the weak, the outcasts, the fatherless, and the blind. It focuses on sexual immorality with anyone other than their spouses, or with anything other than their spouses. And it focuses on murder brought about by greed. These specific stipulations that are laid out in these curses point to many of the Ten Commandments. So again, this is another example of how the book of Deuteronomy is really a practical application of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. You see many of them in these curses. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall honor your father and your mother, and so forth. And it's interesting that there are 12 of them, because there's 12 tribes. And so the whole people of God are being addressed by these curses. They are specific, but they are also all-inclusive. As you see in the last curse, it says, cursed be anyone who does not keep the words of this law by doing them. So God's not letting anyone get off the hook by saying, oh, okay, I don't do these things, so I'm good. Amen. Yes, Lord, I agree. No, if we violate any part of the law, we violate the whole law. So what does this mean? I think this really shows the truth that the best way to please God is to fully carry out his covenant expectations. I want you to think about that, to fully carry out his covenant expectations. God's holiness is worked out in very specific ways that really focus on our relationship to him and to others. That's why we see in the Gospels that the law is summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law. This is the prophets. It summarizes all that God desires for us. These last verses in this chapter are a realization that God's people cannot fully do such things without failure. And I'm sure you're thinking about this. It's really hard to connect to these curses. I struggled connecting to them when I was reading them because most of these things I have never done. And what we don't normally see a lot of these things happening in our time in any significant way, but what we do see are other forms of the same cursed nature. In our time and even in our city, we see consumerism consuming us. We see people always wanting more, always wanting a larger house, always wanting more because they think it will give them peace and redemption, that it will save them from their issues and their curses. We see it in extreme individualism where people take advantage of other people so that they can get ahead, whether it's in your workplace or in your personal life or even on the road when someone cuts you off. You get angry and you want what's best, what you think is best for you. What this is showing is that the same effects of the fall are in place for us as they were in place for the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 27. It's the same sinful nature. It's the same cursed nature that we all have because of the fall. So we have to realize that this is the problem that remains. We face this problem just like the Hebrews did in their time. And the Hebrews often miserably failed at keeping the law. They miserably failed at remembering what God had done for them. They were so easily drawn to idols and to other things that were unholy and evil in God's sight. It shows that they needed to have God show mercy to them through forgiveness and through sacrifice. And so in these curses, they were called to remember and to act, to remember and to tremble before God's justice that is displayed here and lovingly obey in light of that. This is why the temple and the tabernacle and these altars were so important to them. These were places where sacrifices were to be made for atonement and for peace, as we see Moses commanding them to build an altar and to offer sacrifices and to feast there. The tabernacle and the altars and the temple were places where the worship of God was the focus. That was the central aspect of their lives as God's covenant people, was to worship the only true and living God. These places were there so that they would remember what God has done for his people. And so all of their failure and all of their weak attempts to please God ultimately pointed them to a need for a better covenant and a better mediator of that covenant. And so since the Hebrews could not fully fulfill all of these covenant expectations and were never honestly faithful in a real, complete sense, this required one who could completely keep the law, the one who was needed to do this, and that is our Savior Jesus. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6 explains this quite well. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. So in the old covenant, which is displayed in Deuteronomy 27, the people of God either looked to their own keeping of the law, their performance, or they looked to God's forgiveness through the grace of sacrificial love, which was displayed in the temple as a type and a shadow. And the same is true for us in the new covenant, except in a more full way. And we have to realize that we bear the same curses and the same nature that the Hebrews did. You might be thinking, what? Who are you talking to? That's not me. Well, this is true. We have to understand that this is true because as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 10:14, where he explains it better than I can, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Which is a quote from verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27. He goes on to say, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Brothers and sisters, we have to realize that since we are all in Adam, fallen and prone to wander away from the Lord, we need to, in repentance, we need to say amen to the cursed nature of ourselves and to confess to the Lord our need of him, just like the Hebrews did on the mountains. And this is, as that hymn says, that all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. He gives us repentance. It is a gift. It's a kindness of the Lord. And we need to respond to that by saying amen to our cursed nature. And then we need to, in faith, rest and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. We need to see that in Christ we are given the liberty to actually keep the law. Not perfectly, not for salvation, no, but as a joyful response of obedience to what God has done for us. And this is important because as James in James 1, 23 through 25, he calls us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, to not just say amen to the curse pronouncements, but to actually do them and live by them, to be holy before God. And he gives us warning and understanding of this when he says in chapter 1, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not hearers who forget, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we must live according to this law of liberty, which is Christ himself. He gives us the freedom to not be enslaved to sin. We need to see that in Christ we are given the liberty to truly love God and to truly love our neighbors. And this is done by the Spirit's presence in us. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 explains it well, where the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is the opposite of what we confessed in our confession of sin, which was the list of the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit, we are able to lovingly obey God and display these characteristics. And this really gets to the point and the timeless principle that's at work not only in Deuteronomy 27, but in our lives now that we are under the new covenant in Christ. And Scripture speaks for itself and can explain things far better than I can. So here, this truth is beautifully complemented for us in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And I hope you can see the parallels between these two passages, Deuteronomy 27 and this one. The author says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' And so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Friends, we are called to look to our perfect covenant-keeping Savior who became sin for us and took upon himself these curses, although he never committed them. He took them upon himself for our sake and calls us to live by grace through faith in him alone. He calls us to do the law and to live by them, and he gives us that ability. We're summoned to continue into this covenant relationship by our covenant-keeping King, God himself, who is the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, and is the one who will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, as I said before, I want you to see Jesus in this passage, because he is the one who took upon these curses for you and for me. So, will you turn to him? Will you trust in him? Will you abide in him? That's the gospel. That's what we all need. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the giver of all good things. You are the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe, even to the simplest proton of every atom. Lord, we thank you for this passage, which is often difficult to understand, and yet we are thankful that you do not leave us without a witness. You explain what you mean in your word. And that is primarily done through Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Lord, I pray that although I have weakly attempted to explain these things, that you would nevertheless send your Spirit to apply these things so that we would have our thoughts changed, that we would believe who you truly are. And then that would cause us to desire to follow and love you in our lives. And so we are forever grateful for your love and your mercy shown to us. Oh Lord, as we approach the table of your supper, I pray that you would give us the strength to consider ourselves cursed and to look to Jesus, who is our Redeemer. In his name I pray. Amen.